Good morning. Good morning, good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning and to open up God's Word with all of you. If you do have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 10. Genesis 10. We're going to be in verses 1 through 32 as we continue our series in Genesis 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Ribhath, and Togomar. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Canaan, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria, and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lachabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Gershagites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zamarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Chazar Mahveth, Jarah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. What's good? We devote ourselves to the public reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for Genesis 10. You've given it to us, Lord, for our good. And we ask, Lord, that you would change us, Father, as we meditate on this text, that you'd help us to see clearly Christ and our duty to our neighbor, and to the nations. Bless this morning, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're approaching an end to our Genesis 1 through 11 series, and for those of you who have walked through Genesis with us, won't by now find Genesis 10 to be too much out of the ordinary. We've encountered genealogical texts before in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, but Genesis 10 is a bit different from Genesis 4 and Genesis 5. And before we go through Genesis 10, I want us to get a handle on the nature of the passage. So on the screen in a minute, be able to see the structure of this passage. And Moses introduces this chapter with the words, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." He then lists the descendants of each son, starting with Japheth, and then going on to Ham and Shem. And this chapter is known by scholars as the Table of Nations, because there are 70 names which represent 70 nations. Salehammer writes, "There are exactly 70 nations represented in the list, which symbolizes the totality of nations. In other words, all nations find their ultimate origins in the three sons of Noah." Moses, then, in Genesis 10, is providing us with a picture of the post-flood world. If you've ever watched Sunday night football, then you may recall that at the beginning of the game, at each team's possession, the game introduces the players on the field. And that is precisely what Moses is doing here. He's giving us the players for the biblical story. And many of these players figure quite prominently in the biblical stories. Players like Egypt, like the Philistines, like Nineveh. And in giving us these players, he's wanting us to know how these players are related to Noah's sons, and more specifically, how they are related to the blessing and curse that Noah gave to his sons in Genesis 9. To revisit my illustration with Sunday night football, often when you're watching a game, whether it's football or another sport, the commentators will give background information about the players. Maybe a story about their family or some of the challenges that they faced. And that's helpful because it helps color in the story of the player. And this chapter, if you will, gives us the necessary background information for these players in the biblical story. So as I was preparing for this, one application point that I just kept coming back to was simply just to understand how these nations are related to the sons of Noah, just to become familiar with their origins. I'm reading a novel at the present time that has a lot of characters, and they come in and out of the story from every which direction. And to understand the story well, I have to understand who they are in the story. And these names that we encounter in Genesis 10, they pop in and out everywhere in the biblical story. Because this, according to Moses, is the biblical world. And so we want to understand the origins of the nations. But that's not my only application point. My main idea this morning for the message is this: love your neighbor and wait for Christ and his kingdom. Love your neighbor and wait for Christ and his kingdom. And I'll have five headings. One, a theology of humanity. Two, the sons of Japheth. Three, the sons of Ham. Four, Nimrod, the mighty man. And fifth, the sons of Shem. But first, a theology of humanity. As Genesis 10 presents us with a bird's eye view of the biblical world, there is much we can learn about humanity from this passage. We see in Genesis 10 and throughout the Bible a picture of humanity with the words unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. And sports is a great example of this dynamic. You take a football team, and they might have fans from all over the world, from different cultures, different belief systems, different languages even. But despite their differences, they are united by a love for the same team. With humanity, we start from a place of unity. There is unity in that we are all of the same Father, Adam, and of the same Creator, the Lord God. And this places us upon a level of common and equal ground with one another. But as we've said before, unity does not mean uniformity. Unity does not mean uniformity. There is diversity in lands, in language, in heritage, and in custom. And the fact that there are differences is not a bad thing in itself. And we see this concept of diversity developed in Genesis 10. At the end of each section, for each one of the sons of Noah, we get these concluding comments that go like this. This is from verse 5. From these the people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. Now, of course, the diversity of languages and the dispersion of the peoples across the globe comes after Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. But we start to see here a concept of nations formed. Each nation is made up of family units with a common ancestry that inhabit a common land and speak a common nation. And Paul in Acts 17 is likely reflecting on this passage when he writes, "And he, that is the Lord, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So there's also diversity along the concept of nations. Now, in Christ, this unity is given another layer. Those in Christ of different ethnic backgrounds are united by the common bond of the Holy Spirit, so that we have Christ in common. And this unity that exists between believers is not a shallow thing, like what you might find between fans of the same football team. No, this is a spiritual and eternal union. You have more in common, a deeper union, with a first century African Christian than you do with your closest unbelieving relative. Why? Because you have Christ in common. And so the call for us, brothers and sisters, is to love our neighbors. Love them in respect to their common humanity, and love the Christian from a different ethnicity, because God has made you one in Christ. And I think this picture of humanity with the words unity and diversity is more relevant than ever, and will help us to navigate the challenges of the globalized world we live in. Complex issues face us, such as immigration and national identity. And these are hot-button issues, are they not? Just this past week, violence erupted in the nation over some of these issues. And if you're listening to the rhetoric, you can easily guess that more is on the way. And that's not meant to scare us, but it's meant to help us think that we ought to think through these things from a biblical perspective. Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law. Christ-like love must be our light that guides our way through this modern and globalized world. It must be the way that we relate to one another. We love our country and our countrymen. And we do that by upholding the concept of a country that's defined, a country with borders. And we love the foreigner, whether legal or illegal, because they are made in the image of God. And if anyone would object to nations being defined institutions, ask him if the man down the street is part of his family. As there are boundaries around the family, so there are parameters around nations. And if any Christian would object to loving the sojourner, ask him if he is not himself a sojourner and stranger in this world. We love the sojourner and the stranger, knowing that we too are sojourners and strangers. So you go into Walmart on Hilliard Road, and you see people who may or may not be here legally, but you see them as your neighbors, as those made in the image of God, and as potential brothers and sisters in Christ. If you listen to the rhetoric, there's often a failure to love, whether it's a failure to love one's own country and countrymen or a failure to love foreigners made in God's image. But, brothers and sisters, when we do both, we will be salt and light of the world and show forth a new and different way, a way that leads to stability and order and flourishing. Love fulfills the whole law. And we come now to our second heading, the sons of Japheth, the sons of Japheth. In Genesis 10, 2 through 5, Moses lists 14 names in Japheth's family tree. Japheth himself has 7 sons, but only the sons of Gomer and Javan are listed. You see, Moses' intention is to list peoples and nations that are especially relevant for the biblical story that's going to play out. We see in verse 5 that the sons of Japheth are identified as the coastland peoples. And they're called the coastland peoples because they're separated from Israel by the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the sons of Japheth settle Asia Minor, Europe, and Greece. For example, when you see the word Greece in the Old Testament, it's a translation of this term, Javan. Now, notably, some of these nations fight against the Lord and against his people in the end of days apocalyptic battle, which you may know as Gog and Magog. And this battle is recorded for us in Ezekiel 38 through 39, as well as Revelation 19 through 20. And names that are mentioned in Genesis 10, such as Gomer, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Togarmah, are mentioned as enemies in Ezekiel 38 through 39. Now, why do I say that? Well, all that is to say that some from these nations will experience God's judgment at the end of days. But some from these nations will also experience God's salvation. And here we need to relate the sons of Japheth and their destinies to the words that Noah spoke about Japheth. In Genesis 9, you will recall that Noah said, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And if you recall from our sermon on Genesis 9, we said that to dwell in the tents of Shem, God's covenant people, implies that Japheth will share in the blessing of Shem, inheriting redemption. And it shows us that Christ has come not to save just one people group, but the whole world. God's plan is a global plan. And in fact, there are many passages in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, that speak of salvation reaching to the coastlands, the sons of Japheth. Consider Isaiah 49, where the Lord says to his servant, the Christ, "It is too light a thing. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." In other words, it's not enough that you would just save Israel. No. He goes on and says, "I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Or consider the end of Isaiah 66. The Lord says, "I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations." So the question then becomes this, friends. What determines whether you experience God's judgment or whether you experience God's salvation? And the answer is whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not. The jailer at Philippi in Greece, or we might say Javan, asked Peter and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. We proclaim the glorious truth that no matter your ethnicity, no matter your heritage, no matter your background, you can believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. So, do you have a saving faith in Jesus? Have you dealt with Christ personally? Have you bowed the knee to him and repented and placed your faith in him? And for those of us who do, let us grasp God's global vision. Let's join in on God's global mission, that his glory might be declared among all nations. And perhaps it would be a good thing for us to think as a church how we can be involved in that and come alongside missionaries, whether through prayer or financial giving or equipping and sending out people. But it also causes us to reckon with that reality that there are those in close proximity to us in Columbus who are from faraway places and who have maybe never heard the name of Jesus. What would it look like for us? What would it look like for you to step across a cultural boundary and minister to those people groups shrouded in darkness? We come now to our third heading, the sons of Ham. The sons of Ham. The sons of Ham settle Africa, Arabia, and the land of Canaan. Now, if we take a look at our structure again, we can see it's right in the middle. And we can see that this structure is the focus of our passage. And this explains why it's the largest section. Now, why is it the focus of our passage? Well, let's note some of the notable peoples that come from Ham. In verse 6, you'll see that Egypt comes from Ham. And in verses 8 through 11, we hear about Nimrod, who we'll come back to. But suffice it to say that both Babylon and Nineveh trace their origins back to Ham. So far, we've made note of Egypt, Babylon, and Nineveh. You guys keeping track? Egypt, Babylon, and Nineveh. In verse 13, we learn that the Philistines are descendants of Ham. And then in verse 15, we see Sidon. And then in verses 16 through 19, the Canaanites, including the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's see if you got them all. We have Egypt, Babylon, Nineveh, the Philistines, Sidon, the Canaanites, including Sodom and Gomorrah. What do all these have in common? They're all the bad dudes, right? They're the villains. They're the villains of Scripture. And more particularly, they're the enemies of the people of God. Now, the fact that these nations and cities come from Ham tells us something about them. You know, something fascinates us about villains. We encounter a good villain, and we long to know their story. And we especially want to know how they came to be a villain. And this fascinates us so much that writers and film directors often make prequels to their works in order to give us the origin story. For example, the Star Wars prequel trilogy is essentially an origin story for Darth Vader, right? Or think of the first scene in Return of the King, which gives the origin story for Gollum. Well, likewise, Genesis 10 is the origin story for the villains of the Bible. And this helps to answer our question, why is this section the focus of the passage? And because Genesis 10 is the origin story for the villains, Genesis 10 tells us something about these villains. It tells us how we ought to understand them and how we ought to view them. And to understand how we are to view them, we need to remember what happened in Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, Ham brings about the knowledge of his father's nakedness, just as the serpent brings about the knowledge of Adam and Eve's nakedness. And in doing so, Ham is cast into the role of the serpent. And we see in the same passage that Canaan, his son, is cursed just like the serpent is cursed in Genesis 3. And so Ham and Canaan are viewed as the offspring of the serpent. And from this, we are meant to understand that the nations that come from Ham are to be viewed likewise as the offspring of the serpent. And so when we meet these nations and cities in Scripture, we ought to view them as sons of the serpent. And this is so important for the biblical authors, because it sets the broader story of Scripture and of history within the context of Genesis 3:15, within the context of that ancient battle between the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The battle that culminates and climaxes with the victory of the offspring of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his people with him. We think about the great villains of history. There are several names that immediately come to mind for all of us. And there may be a number from just the last century. But Moses records for us the first great villain of the post-flood world, Nimrod. We're going to see that what Moses says about Nimrod fits nicely into what we had just learned about the sons of Ham. So look with me, if you will, at verse 8. Verse 8 here. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod is first described for us as a mighty man. Now, this term is used to describe men of great power, especially military might. Now, we've actually seen this term before in Genesis 6. Who's described as mighty men? The Nephilim, the offspring of the sons of God. Yeah, good. So the fact that Nimrod is being described like the Nephilim tells us that he's not a good dude. He was a man of violence and bloodshed. The Jerusalem Targum, an ancient commentary, says this: he began to be mighty in sin and to rebel before the Lord in the earth. And that word rebel might actually be a play on his name, which comes from the verb to rebel. Nimrod was a rebel against the Lord. And all this is confirmed by how he is described next for us. Moses says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, we should not think that he was good at hunting wild game. That's not the idea here. The Jerusalem Targum reads, he was a hunter of the sons of men. Shepherd writes that fishing and hunting are metaphors elsewhere for enemy invasion. And so Nimrod is presented to us as the first conqueror of the post-flood world. Now think of those great villains that just came to your mind. Notice how we have a tendency when we hear about a modern-day villain or bad guy to compare that person to those great villains of history. You see, the great villains of history become sort of these archetypal villains to which all villains are now compared. So take an example from fiction. You mentioned Darth Vader before. Whenever a new Star Wars movie comes out, the villain is automatically compared to Darth Vader, right? Because he is the kind of the archetypal villain in the series. And the same thing happens with Nimrod. Moses casts Nimrod in the role of an archetypal villain. He's the first of his kind in the post-flood world. And we see this in verse 9. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So those who were tyrants in the ancient world are compared to Nimrod, the first tyrant. He becomes like the Nephilim, a household name. Now, as a mighty hunter, Nimrod ruled over a large territory. He is said to have a kingdom. And verses 10 through 12 tell us the extent of that kingdom. So let's read in verse 10. Moses says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. The names of certain locations in story and in history are inescapably tied to a sense of darkness. You think of Mordor in The Lord of the Rings, the land where the shadows lie. You think of active abortion mills that still populate our state. And in the Bible, you have certain cities which are inescapably tied to the kingdom of darkness and in turn become symbols of that kingdom. And two of these cities are mentioned here, Babel and Nineveh. Now, with Babel, our translations are perhaps unhelpful. The term that is translated Babel is the same term throughout the Bible that is translated Babylon. So Babel is Babylon, same city. And the role that Babylon plays in Nimrod's kingdom is important. Moses tells us that the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon. And one of the early Targums understands this to mean the head of his kingdom, the seat of power. Just as Mordor was the seat of power for Sauron, so was Babylon the seat of power for Nimrod. But we also have Nineveh, which we know from the story of Jonah. That's right. Nineveh becomes the capital city of Assyria, and it was built by Nimrod. Now, does anyone know who the last person to build a city was in Genesis? Cain. Cain. He builds a city in rebellion against God. And when did he build a city? Right after he had spilt innocent blood, and right after the fall. So just as bloody Cain builds a city in defiance to God, so bloody Nimrod builds these cities as a rebel against God, right after the fall of Noah. Now, what do Babylon and Nineveh have in common in the story of the Bible? They both conquer and take captive the people of God. Assyria in 722 BC and Babylon in 586 BC. I think that's why they're mentioned here in relation to Nimrod. They were simply following in the tracks of their father. The biggest and the baddest of the bad find their origin in Nimrod. They are the offspring of the serpent. Now, Babylon is the same city that we'll see in Genesis 11. And just as its king, Nimrod, rebels against God, so it too rebels against God. And Babylon becomes representative of the city of man in Scripture. That is to say, sinful humanity in rebellion against God. You see, the city of Babylon is a distortion of the kingdom of God on earth, of the good and gracious reign of our king. And Babylon serves in this role throughout the entire story of the Bible. Whether we are speaking about historical Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, or whether we are speaking about Babylon as shorthand for the world. She is, in the language of Revelation, the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. She is the mother of the prostitutes and earth's abominations. She is the city of man, the city of Nimrod's, the domain of the devil. The New Testament, brothers and sisters, it's clear that we are sojourners and exiles on earth, which is to say that we're not home yet, and that we're traveling through enemy and occupied land. And that is because as citizens of heaven, we belong to the heavenly city. And we await the day when that heavenly city, Jerusalem, will descend to the earth. But until then, we sojourn in Babylon. We sojourn as exiles through the city of man. And because we live in the city of man, we often face difficulty and suffering. But let no Christian despair, though he sees Cain's hand raised over the head of the innocent and the righteous, though he sees Nimrod expand his kingdom of darkness, we know that judgment is pronounced against them and their father, that old dragon. We know what happens in Genesis 11. We know that Babylon is divided. We know that it falls. And we know that as Babylon fell then, so it shall fall at the end of days. And we shall sing a new and glorious song. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And how shall it fall? The Son of Man, Jesus, shall break in pieces the kingdoms of men, and to him shall be given a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And all peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. Peoples from Japheth, peoples from Ham, and peoples from Shem. Nimrod reigned over Babylon, but Christ rules over Jerusalem. Nimrod's kingdom was of man, but Christ's kingdom is of God. Nimrod's kingdom was of darkness, but Christ's kingdom is of light. Nimrod's kingdom was limited in scope, but Christ's kingdom stretches from shore to shore. Nimrod's kingdom ended, but Christ's kingdom is forever, till moons wax and wane no more. Nimrod in hatred slew many, but Christ in love gave himself for many. Nimrod brought men under his reign by his sword, but Christ brings men into his kingdom through his blood. Nimrod, first in blood and foul in hate, king over Nineveh and Babylon the Great, shall bow his knee and give his crown to Christ, who for men laid his life down. All those of us who have put their faith in Christ can say of him, "Here is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Praise be to God. We come now to our last heading, the sons of Shem. The sons of Shem. And although the center of the passage focuses on the sons of Ham, the climax and pinnacle of the passage is the sons of Shem. And there's a reason for this. We must remember what Noah spoke of Shem in Genesis 9. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And we said that this signals that God will choose from Shem's people a people to be his own covenant people, and that redemption will come to the world through Shem's family line. And so Moses is interested in the family line of Shem because in his family line lies the hope of the entire world. Now, redemption only comes through one particular family line in Shem's family tree. So let's talk about his sons. In verse 22, his sons are recorded for us. We see Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. Now, in the Bible, Elam is Persia, or modern-day Iran. Ashur is Assyria, and Aram is Syria. So the sons of Shem really inhabit the region of Mesopotamia to the east. But it's Arpachshad's line that is selected to carry on the promise. In verse 24, we see that Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. Now, Eber, that's key. With the mention of Eber, we're taken back to verse 21. The first thing that Shem is called is the father of all the children of Eber. Now, this is important because the Hebrews take their name from Eber. Abraham is first called a Hebrew in Genesis 14. That is to say, a descendant of Eber. And so this note is important as it lets us know that the Hebrew people and ultimately Christ Jesus comes from the line of Shem. And we're told in verse 25 that Eber had two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, if we were to read the rest of this section, we may think very little of Peleg. He's not mentioned again, and none of his sons are recorded for us here. Instead, we're given the 13 sons of Joktan. So we may think that, he's our guy. He's going to carry on the line of promise. But if we were to read Genesis 11, we'd find that the blessing does not come from Joktan's line. No, rather the blessing comes from Peleg's line. And this would be a good place to stop and consider Peleg in comparison with Nimrod. And the reason that I'm making this comparison is because they're the only two persons in this chapter that have a biographical description to them. We're told that Peleg's name means division, and we're told that he was given that name because in his days the earth was divided. This is likely referring to Babylon. Now, good films often put side to side characters who are esteemed as great in the eyes of the world with characters that have little status or standing in the eyes of the world. And in those films, it's often those insignificant characters that end up making the difference and saving the day. And in doing so, those films subvert our expectations. And this is what Moses does here. Although Nimrod is the one of great fame, it is not Nimrod who gets the glory. It's Peleg, for from him comes Abraham, the patriarchs, and ultimately Christ Jesus. And here, brothers and sisters, we see the wisdom of God on display. And this is a theme that we've seen thus far in Genesis, and that we've seen most recently in our Advent series through Luke. But it's a theme that's so important to the Christian life. And it's a theme that is summed up with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. But God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So what's the application for us? Well, we don't despise our weaknesses. We don't despise our status as exiles and sojourners. This allows us to pursue meekness. It allows us to follow Christ in his example of turning the other cheek and carrying our cross. It allows us not to pursue our own glory. And it allows us to not use the tools and the means of the enemy. Right? It keeps us from advancing the kingdom of God through worldly means. And it keeps before us Christ's glory, which we shall share at his return. And so, brothers and sisters, when Babylon looks so tall, and when Nimrod appears as a giant, we need to hear afresh the words of David in Psalm 37. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. In just a little while, brothers and sisters, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then we shall look up and see not Babylon, but Jerusalem and Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text and all that it's taught us. We thank you for Christ and his kingdom. We thank you that he's brought us into his kingdom by his blood and by his spirit. And we thank you that his kingdom shall never end. Help us, Lord, to love our neighbors well. Help us to long for them to be a part of your kingdom. Help us, Father, to follow Christ in his meekness. And Lord, give us peace as we await his kingdom in fullness. And Father, encourage us today as we fellowship with one another, as we bring our cares before one another. Help us be refreshed and strengthened for this week, for the tasks ahead of us. We pray all these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.